You take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's already been such a joy to be with you, to sing God's praises together, and to hear those wonderful exhortations of our men. It's a joy to stand before you and preach His Word. Matthew chapter 6, our focus this morning will be out of verse 9. But to give us the context, let's begin in verse 5. Christ, of course, is preaching His Sermon on the Mount. In verse 5, He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, both for speaker and hearer alike, to fall upon us, O Lord. We need you to give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and obey what your word speaks. Lord, we need you to teach us how to pray. We confess that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but we thank you that you are a good and a patient teacher. And we pray that you will teach us to pray fervently and effectually. Lord, teach us to approach your throne with boldness, with grace, with access, knowing that in Christ Jesus we are children of God. And so we pray that we truly will approach your throne as a child approaches his father. We pray, Lord, we'll do so with reverence and with awe. Lord, this is the first Lord's Day of the year 2009, and I pray that when we come to this time next year, God willing, that truly we will be able to look back and say, you have taught us how to pray more effectually, more fervently than we did in the year 2008. Teach us to pray, Lord. Draw us near to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said to you, it's a joy to me that the Bible tells us that John's disciples were taught how to pray by John. And Jesus' disciples knew of it, and they came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John's disciples were taught by him." What excites me about that is that you and I can learn to pray ourselves. God is willing to teach us how to pray. And that's exciting to me because not only does it mean that I go on exercising prayer, but that all of my life I'm to be a student of prayer, and so are you. That God teaches us to pray better than we have in the past. It's exciting to me. Is it not exciting to you? I'm glad I'm not stuck having to pray just the way I do today, but that God is going to teach me to pray better and better. It's an exciting thing. And as I study the Scriptures more and more and become more knowledgeable of what the Scripture says specifically about how to pray, the thing that is amazing to me is how simple the Lord's instructions are. He doesn't give us a whole lot of complex thoughts. He gives us great simplicity and gives us great practical handholds on how we are to pray. In this text, for instance, he tells us, first of all, how not to pray. And then he tells us how we should pray. He tells us, don't pray like a hypocrite. A hypocrite is nothing but an actor on a stage. He prays not to be heard by God, but to be heard by men. He wants men's praise for his great prayers. And so he prays in such a way as to be heard by men. And the thing he's looking for, he gets. He gets their praise. But that's all he gets. He has his reward in full. He has no treasure in heaven. Furthermore, we're not to pray like a pagan. Pagans pray to their false gods in a way thinking that if they pray just enough words, do enough things, somehow some merit in their prayers will cause their sluggish deity to hear them. That's offhand, that's distant and far away from them and unconcerned about their affairs. And so we're not to pray to our God in that same way. We're to pray to God, not thinking He'll hear us for our many words, But pray to Him believing He is what He said He is, that He really is the omniscient one, that before I even ask Him for my need, He knows what the need is already. And so I come before Him not thinking that I'm bringing Him a slip of paper that's going to inform Him of some detail He didn't know before, but rather I come realizing He knows it all to begin with and cares for us and loves us. So He's told us how not to pray. Don't pray like a hypocrite and don't pray like a pagan. But beginning in verse 9, He tells us to pray like born-again Christians and shows us positively how we must pray. And in these verses that we are all so very familiar with, sometimes our familiarity with a text can actually impede us because we think we understand it when we may really not. But this is often called the Lord's Prayer. But you should really understand this really should not be called the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus doesn't have to confess his sins and ask God the Father to forgive him for his trespasses as he forgives those who trespass against them. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, study John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. This is the place where Christ intercedes for his people. As a matter of fact, he prays for you if you're in Christ, even though you weren't born yet and I wasn't born yet. He prays for those who are going to believe in him through the word of the apostles, and he prays for us. We'll be looking at a portion of that text later. Christ even now is the intercessor of intercessors. What is he doing at the right hand of the Father? He ever lives to make intercession for those who are in Christ. And so he is pleading. If you want an example, what is it that Christ is pleading for you right now on the throne? Then go to John 17 and you'll find it. But here in Matthew chapter 6, what Christ is giving us is really should be called the Lord's model prayer. Look what he says in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. He's not saying slavishly repeat just these words every time you pray, although it's certainly welcome and right for us to gather together as a people of God and to pray the Lord's Prayer together. There's nothing wrong with that. But he's not saying pray these exact words every time you pray. He's saying use this template, use this example in this manner, in this way. I'm giving you a skeletal outline that you should use and model your prayers after every time you pray. And he's saying here's the way to pray. And what I'm marveling at as I study this and meditating upon it is how in such a small amount of words, Christ says so much. Do you realize that every kind of prayer you could ever imagine is found right here, to which you need to add nothing? Every conceivable need of humanity is found in this text, in this simple prayer. And so I want to begin examining this together with you. And this is what I want to do. I want to preach about four messages upon the Lord's model prayer. Today, this morning and evening, I want to just survey it and give you some general principles that come out of it. They're pretty specific general principles, you might say, that come out of this prayer. Then, God willing, next Lord's Day, both morning and evening, I want to study the six specific petitions in this prayer. There's six specific requests that are made in this prayer. I want to examine the first three next Lord's Day morning, the last three next Lord's Day evening. So I want to get into the particulars and the specifics of the prayer next Lord's Day. But for this morning and for this evening, I want to set before you three general observations that strike us as we look at this model prayer that God has given us. The first we will focus on this morning, the second two, God willing, tonight. So what are these three observations? The first is this: you must pray as a born-again child of God, the emphasis being on the word child. You must pray as a born-again child of God. Secondly, you must pray being always mindful of your fellow man. And then third, you must pray God-centered prayers and not man-centered prayers. These three things I see from this text. So let's focus upon this first one. You must pray as a born-again child of God. Notice the first two words of this model prayer, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. What are the first two words? Our Father. It says you don't pray like a hypocrite to be heard by men. You are to pray to be heard by God. But furthermore, you don't pray like a pagan who thinks God is somehow distant from you, that he has no concern about you, that he's aloof from you, as the pagans and their deities were. No, you pray to one who is your Father, one who's very close to you, one who loves you, one who cares for you, one who has already accepted you. I did not know this until I was studying some of the commentaries, but you realize that there are some who have the audacity to say that this model prayer of our Lord isn't even a Christian prayer. You know why? Because you don't find the words "in Jesus' name" in it. And so they claim that this is not a Christian prayer. But brethren, when Jesus begins this prayer by saying the words, "Our Father," he has said a mouthful. By saying those two words, he has emphatically implied the necessity of his atoning work on our behalf. He has shown us our need of a Savior, and that the only people who really can take this prayer up unto their lips are those who have experienced the grace of adoption, which is found only in Christ Jesus. And so let's focus upon this subject of the grace of adoption. There's a general sense in which we can say that all of humanity has God as their Father by virtue of the fact he's their Creator. Turn with me to Acts 17 and we'll see this. Acts 17, of course, is where Paul was preaching in the open air at Mars Hill. There was the city was completely given over to idolatry. There were all kinds of idols around. As a matter of fact, to make sure they hadn't left anybody out, they had one idol called to the unknown God, just to make sure they hadn't missed anybody. And so Paul is preaching to them, to preach to them the gospel. Acts 17 and verse 24, he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Now, what has Paul said? There is one God, and that God is the Creator of all things. Your gods you created with your own hands. They're idols made by your hands. But the God who is the one true and living God is not made by men's hands. He made you. You didn't make him. That's his point. And not only is he the Creator of all, he's the sustainer of all, and he's sovereign over all. He has appointed your times and your seasons and your boundaries. You don't walk anywhere but where he has ordained it. You don't go. The times of your life are in his hands, not in your own. Verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, notice his point. Paul says some of your own poets, your own pagan philosophers have said that we are the offspring of God, and they are right in the sense that God is the father of all men by virtue of him being their creator. But while it is true in a general sense that God is the father of all men by virtue of creation, God is uniquely the father of particular men by virtue of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turn to John 1. John 1 and verse 11, speaking of Christ stepping out of heaven and coming to earth as the Son of Man. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own," as he came to his own people, he came to the Jews, "came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They weren't born by their own, born again by their own will, or by the will of someone else, except for the will of God. It was God's own will that they were born again. These are the ones who received Christ, and to those who received Christ, he's given the right, the authority, the power to be called children of God. These are the sons of God. You need to understand that on the face of this earth, there are only two families. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. And we, by nature, were born children of Satan. That was our nature. That's what we were before God came to us, before we believed in Christ. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, God is not your father. The devil is your father. And you serve your father. But we who have been born again by the spirit, supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit are no longer the sons and daughters of Satan. Now we are the sons and daughters of God. My son Samuel loves to express it this way. He's spoken of his own conversion this way. He says, "I used to live in the orphanage of sin, but God the Father came and adopted me as his own son." And if you're in Christ, you once were in the orphanage of sin, but you're in that orphanage no longer. Now you have God himself as your own father. But it's important to understand this adoption only comes through Jesus Christ and never apart from him. In Ephesians chapter 1, you can turn there if you would. Paul is emphatic upon this point. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So notice, even our election was not apart from Christ. How did the Father choose us? He chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to, what's the word? Adoption as sons, and here's the key words, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The only reason we're adopted, the only reason we've experienced the grace of adoption, is through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have become the sons of and daughters of God. Indeed, what did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to whom? The Father, except by me. If you don't come through Christ, you don't come at all. And so when Jesus says, our Father, which are in heaven, this is a devoutly, expressly, explicitly a Christian prayer. Because you cannot call God your Father if you've not experienced the grace of adoption, which is found only in Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, let me tell you a terrifying thing. God is not your Father. He is your Father in the sense of being your Creator, yes. But he's not your spiritual Father. Your Father is the devil. And I have horrible news for you. Your Father hates your guts. He hates you. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates God's written word. He hates God's gospel. He hates these things. And he has his heart fixed upon your eternal damnation. That's how Satan treats his sons and daughters. You see, as the Holy Spirit of God is even now calling out to all of you here outside of Christ to come to Jesus Christ, to embrace him by faith, and to be born again by God's Spirit, even as God the Father is doing that, and the Spirit of God is working, you realize there are unholy spirits that are diligently at work in this place right now. They're trying to stop up your ears. They're trying to snatch the seed of the Word from your heart. Do not let them do that. Some months ago, I was reading the Scriptures to my children during family worship, and some of the children, I kept on having to get onto them because they're picking up toys and doing things that they're not paying attention to the Word of God. And I kept having, and it was particularly bad this night. That's always kind of a issue in family worship. You know, I wish family worship was just, you know, decently in order. It's not always that way. But the children were getting distracted, and particularly one of them. And I finally looked at him and I said, young man, I said, Satan is laboring hard to snatch the seed of the Word from your heart. Are you going to let him? Are you going to let him? Don't let him do that. Don't let him have that ground. Listen, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, Satan wants to desperately snatch up the seed of the Word from your heart. Do not let him do that. By God's grace, yield to what God is saying. Open your ears. Open your heart to the things of God. Come to Jesus Christ. Embrace him by faith. And you will be adopted as the Son of God. What a great thing to become adopted by God the Father himself. But if you're in Christ, think about this. There are implications to the fact that God is your Father. Doesn't that change the way you approach him? Just this week on Friday, I was in my study. I was working hard. I was had been reading some books and was looking through some commentaries, doing my study, beginning to scratch out an outline for a sermon. Working hard at those things. I had my door closed. My lights were on. I was really in the midst of it all. And all of a sudden, I hear our 22-month-old baby running down the hallway. And Jackson has not yet learned to call me Daddy or Dad. He calls me Da. And when he's really excited and is trying to get my attention, he says, Da, 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 Da. And the first thing I heard, I'm sitting there writing the sermon, and I hear this, because he's running as fast as he can. I know Jackson's coming my way. And I hear him all excitedly going, Da, 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 Da. He reaches up, grabs the knob, throws open the door, comes running right around the desk, comes up to beside my chair and goes like this. Now, what do you think I did to that boy? Do you think I looked at him and said, son, I'm busy communing with God. Go away. I'm laboring to be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth, and you are interfering. Go away. You come back again at 5:30 this afternoon. Do you think that's what I did? No. I put down my pen and immediately, joyfully, took that boy up in my arms. I set him down in my lap and kissed him. And I put my left arm around him and I picked up my pen and kept on writing. And he sat there with me, trying to open the drawer and play with my pens and stuff. Later that afternoon, as a blessed thing. He got up from his nap, had pillow head. He has major pillow head. You know, his hair was just going every which way. One thing about being bald, you never have pillow head, right? Never have bad hair days. Just no hair days is all I have. But he gets up. He's all tired. And when he saw me, his eyes brightened. I picked him up, and the little boy just pressed his whole head against my chest and loved me. And he did it twice and just held me there for a longest time. Such a joyous thing. Brethren, I submit to you, that is a picture of what it is to approach God as our Father in prayer. Here is God the Father. He's doing great and mighty things. He's sustaining all the earth. He has so many things on his plate. He's got a lot going on and a lot of people who are needy. And a lot of people are crying out to him. He's surrounded by myriads of angels. And it's as if you and I, by grace, run right past all those myriad of angels. We run right through the thrones, the 24 thrones around him. We run right past the four living creatures, and we come up to his throne and we say, and what does the Father say to us? Say, go away? No. He joyfully picks us up. If I'm a sinner and know how to show love to my son, Jackson, how much more does our Father in heaven embrace us and love us and take us up in his arms as his Father? Does not the Holy Spirit himself compel us to want to do that? What does Paul say? You have received the Spirit of adoption who makes us cry, Abba, Father. We long to be embraced by our Father and to come before him with boldness. And the thing is, his disposition towards us is one of love if you're in Christ Jesus. And he receives his own unto himself. As a matter of fact, think about this. Have you ever considered how much the Father loves you if you're in Christ? What I'm about to say is almost going to sound blasphemous when you hear it, because you think of ourselves as sinners and as the unworthy creatures we are. But turn to John 17. I told you we would look briefly at Christ's high priestly prayer. I want to show you what he says here. Notice what he says in verse 20. He's been praying for his 11 apostles. Judas, of course, was not present. Verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? It's us. Those in the coming centuries, those in the coming years who are going to believe in Christ through the word of the apostles. So I'm praying for them. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, he was praying for you and me, if you're in Christ. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. The same kind of unity that we have as the members of the triune God, that's the kind of unity I want my people to have. That's what he says. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now listen carefully. That the world may know that you sent me. In other words, when they see the unity of my people, they'll know that I have been sent from my Father. But there's something else he wants the world to know. Look at the last phrase of verse 23. And have loved them as you have loved me. Did you hear what he said? Father, you have loved my people as you loved me. How much does God the Father love Jesus Christ? Can you put a limit on it? And he has just said, you've loved them with the same love that you have for me. When you think of the Father's disposition towards you, do you ever think that way? That God the Father loves you with the same intensity of love that he loves his own Son? If you're inside of Jesus Christ, you are inseparably connected to Christ. And because you're connected to the object of his love, you share in the love that he has for his son. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And you are part of that many brethren if you're in Christ. And just as he loves his firstborn son, so he loves his secondborn and thirdborn and fourthborn son. He loves his children with the same intensity of love that he loves Jesus Christ. Now, all this being said, does this mean that we're supposed to be flippant or irreverent when we approach God the Father? No. He is our Father in heaven. He is the thrice holy God. We are never to come with all of our familiarity with the Lord, with all this loving disposition towards Him, this knowing that He's our Father, we're never to be irreverent, are we? We are always to come remembering He's our Father in heaven. Turn to Hebrews 12. We read it just this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 28 through 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God. And this word serve, you could translate it worship. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Our worship should be a mirror which reflects the image of the God that we're worshiping. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, our worship must have reverence and godly fear. The thing that troubles me about so much so-called worship in American evangelicalism is its absence of reverence. You hear the song, the modern Christian songs, and it's all about man and his feelings about God. It's not about God and his truth. And there's so much irreverence, even in the way the music sounds. There's such an irreverent casualness about the way we approach God. And that ought not to be. If our God is a consuming fire, that should not be the way we sing to God. It shouldn't be the way we pray to God. If our God is a consuming fire, Isaiah saw Him and he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." Right? Seraphim are standing, are flying there before the throne. Two of their wings are beating to keep them hovering in the air. But what are they doing with their other four wings? They got six wings, three pairs. What are they doing with the other two pair? One, they're covering their eyes. The other, they're covering their feet. Even these holy angels who have not been polluted with sin cannot look upon the burning holiness of God. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Jesus Himself is spoken of in His glory as dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. We find John, who was the apostle whom Jesus loved, the one who had his head against Christ's breast on the day of the Last Supper, the one who saw Him transfigured along with James and Peter. We find him when he sees Christ in His resurrected glory and ascended glory in Revelation chapter 1. What happens to him when he sees Christ? This one so familiar with Christ, what happens to him when he sees Christ? He falls down at His feet as a dead man. He cannot contain the glory and majesty of this one. My point is this. We must always approach God as our Father, but we must also approach Him with reverence and godly fear. It's not an irreverent kind of familiarity that we come to Him with. We come with reverence, with fear, with gravity. I love what the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13 of his prophecy. He says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. This is the God we approach. But it's because we approach Him not in our own name, not in our own righteousness, but through the mediation of His Son, Jesus Christ, through His blood and righteousness, that though, yes, this is a severe and a holy and a God of exacting justice, nevertheless, He's also a God of goodness and of grace and of mercy and of patience and of love for sinners. And so we're supposed to bring both to the table, as it were. We come to Him with great joy, but also with great gravity. Reverence and joy all together, mingling joy and fear all together. Well, let me make some applications to you of this very simple preaching this morning. First of all, if you are a son or daughter of the devil, something that God would have you to know is that your father has already been judged. Your father, the devil, has been made a public spectacle of on the cross. Christ was not the one who was made a public spectacle of on the cross. He made a public spectacle of principalities and powers upon the cross, says Paul in Colossians. He has made a spectacle of Satan. He has defeated your father. And you need to know it, that judgment has fallen upon Satan and will fall upon Satan. And the scripture tells us that if you're consigned to hell, you will be consigned to the fires that are prepared for the devil and his angels. Their same judgment will be yours. As the judgment falls upon your father, the devil, so judgment will fall upon you as his child. In John 16, Jesus is telling us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8, when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. First of all, of sin because they do not believe in me, the sin of unbelief. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Listen to what he says next. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The point being, the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit. There's a judgment coming. He'll show you that you are going to give an account at the tribunal seat of Christ. And he has already judged the devil. And if your father is the devil, you will share the same judgment. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, I call you to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you want to be the son of the devil? Or would you want to become a son of God? Then you must flee to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. There are not many ways to God. There's only one way to God. And that way is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is not the best way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. And you must come through him. You must come through him alone. But the way you lay a hold of him is important. There's only one way to lay a hold of him. You cannot lay a hold of him by being good. You can't be morally perfect. You can't say, well, I've got good moral values or good family values. I've got lots of righteousness of my own. And so I'll somehow commend the attention of Jesus Christ by being good enough. I'll just keep his law enough. You can't do it. Your own righteousness cannot save you in any way, shape, or form. It's not faith in Jesus plus your righteousness. It's faith in Jesus only. You must come by faith. You must believe in him. You must come to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And you must place your faith in him. You must trust that he who knew no sin is able to make you the righteousness of God through his work on the cross. He died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners and made a full and effectual payment for them. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It is paid in full. He made a full payment for sinners, and that payment is sufficient for any and all who will repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Come to Christ. If you will come to Christ, not on your own terms, but on his, repenting of sin, repenting of your own righteousness, and believing in Christ alone for salvation, God will forgive you and pardon you for every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future. He will adopt you as his own child. And I have good news for you. God is a wonderful father. Those of you who have God as your father, is he not a wonderful father? He is not one who set upon your eternal damnation, but rather whose disposition towards his children is always one of love and of peace and of joy. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know why you're my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because we have the same Savior, and therefore we have the same Father. Therefore, we're brothers and sisters. And we're brothers and sisters not only with people in this congregation, but with all in this whole entire world. Whatever their skin color, whatever their economic status, whatever their language, if they have believed in Jesus Christ and God is their Father, they're my brother and sister in the Lord. But let me ask you something. Do you approach God as if he's your Father? Do you come before him as a child does to his father? You know, I'm often struck by the fact that, yes, I fall far short of being as holy as my calling in Christ demands me to be. We all lament the fact that we still, even as children of God, fall short of God's glory. But sometimes I'm struck by something else, and it's how far below my privileges as a child of God I live. Does it ever strike you? There's an old song that says it this way. Now, Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we're children of the king. Isn't it true? We understand, if you're in Christ Jesus, God is your Father. You have complete access to his throne anytime, day or night, and he's given you the run of the castle. It's yours. That's it. The kingdom of God is yours. It's yours to go into boldly. There should be, yes, reverence as we approach God, but there should also be a joyful boldness. A joyful boldness to realize this is my Father. But do you find yourself hesitant that way? I'm realizing more and more in my own life that too often I look at God as if somehow he's always frowning at me. I tend to be that way. I tend to have a very self-condemning heart. And I tend to think that no matter what, my own precious bride was saying to me in such loving way the other day, she goes, you know, honey, if you weren't condemning yourself for this thing, you'd be condemning yourself for something else. Your heart will always find something to condemn you for. And we have a tendency to think that God doesn't love us. You know, when I read Romans 8, the phrase that strikes me more than any other is the one that says, if God is for us. Do you think about the triune God being for you and not against you? John spoke, the Apostle John spoke of those who may be true believers in Christ, but yet somehow far short of our privileges. 1 John chapter 4, listen to what he says, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Up in verse 16, he says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. I submit to you, it's entirely possible to intellectually know that God has love for us. It's quite another thing to believe it, don't you think? To believe it, to live like it's so, to pray like it's so. And I think for many of us, we have some kind of block between going from knowing God loves us to believing it. Is it not true? And we're not made perfect in love. We come to God not thinking he's for us, thinking that somehow we've got to win his approval by our behavior, by our hard attitudes. And the problem with that is there's enough sin in every one of my duties that to not commend me to God. Is it not true of all of us? What is it that keeps us from coming and believing that God really is our Father, that just as I receive Jackson in my lap, so the Father receives us? What is it that keeps us from that? I think there's two things. The first is self-righteousness. We know we're not saved by our own righteousness, and we believe in Christ alone for salvation, but self-righteousness still clings to our heart, doesn't it? Somehow we think that I'm going to do something that's going to make my Father love me. Don't you find that in your heart? And the truth is, that's an exercise in futility. That's a treadmill that will get you nowhere. Because no matter what you do, there's still going to be sin with you, isn't there? That if I believe, I must believe that God's love for me is found in his own heart and that he's expressed it in his Son. And believe it. Consider whom Jesus was speaking of when he prayed in John 17. When he says, let them know, Lord, let the world know that you have loved them as you've loved me. Well, one of his apostles had gone off to betray him. And the 11 that were there hearing him pray, they were about to all abandon him. They'd all been arguing that very night about which of them was the greatest when Jesus was washing their feet. These are people who were all about to be scattered and leave him in his hour of greatest need and abandon him. And one of them, the one who tended to be the chief apostle among them, Peter, was going to deny three times that he even knew him. And Jesus already told him he was going to do so. He wanted his apostles to come alongside of him and pray with him as he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And instead, they fell asleep. And yet, those sinful apostles were some of the ones included when Jesus says, you love them as you love me. Brothers and sisters, yes, we need to deal with sin in our lives. But we also need to realize that God loves us despite ourselves. And that with all our imperfections, he loves us still. And realize that his love will not change tomorrow. If your sanctification grows, you grow in grace, and 5 years from now, you're the most holy man on the face of the earth, the most holy woman on the face of the earth, God's love for you will not change one iota from what it is right now. Because God doesn't change. He is love. His love is not based upon your merits. It's not based upon your performance. It's in Christ Jesus. Our self-righteousness, though, keeps us from seeing that. There's another thing that keeps us from believing God's love and from approaching him as we ought to. And it's our own unbelief. We just don't believe what God has said about himself. And on this note, I want to end by reading to you from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He's here dealing with the mercy of God, but what he says about God's mercy would equally apply to God's love. This is what he says. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. The church has pleaded through the centuries. But if I mistake not, I hear in the voice of her pleading a note of sadness and despair. Her plaintive cry, so often repeated in that tone of resigned dejection, compels one to infer that she's praying for a boon that she never actually expects to receive. She may go on dutifully to sing of the greatness of God and to recite the creed times beyond number, but her plea for mercy sounds like a forlorn hope and no more, as if mercy were a heavenly gift to be longed for, but never really enjoyed. Isn't God's love the same way? Something to be longed for, but never really enjoyed? Isn't that the way sometimes we are? Could our failure to capture the pure joy of mercy consciously experienced be the result of our unbelief or our ignorance or both? It was once so in Israel. I bear them record, Paul testified, of Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They failed because there was at least one thing they did not know, one thing that would have made the difference. And of Israel in the wilderness, the Hebrew writer says, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. To receive mercy, we must first know that God is merciful. And it is not enough to believe that he once showed mercy to Noah or Abraham or David and will again show mercy in some future happy day. We must believe that God's mercy is boundless, free, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, available to us now in our present situation. And I submit to you the same is true of God's love. We may plead for mercy for a lifetime in unbelief, and at the end of our days be still no more than sadly hopeful that we shall somewhere, sometime, receive it. This is to starve to death just outside the banquet hall into which we have been warmly invited. Or we may, if we will, lay a hold on the mercy of God by faith, enter the hall, and sit down with the bold and avid souls who will not allow diffidence and unbelief to keep them from the feast of fat things prepared for them. Brethren, isn't that true of God's love? And he ends by quoting Charles Wesley's hymn, which we're about to sing. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. What bleeding sacrifice? Sacrifice of Christ, right? Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba Father, cry. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for our unbelief, that we who are in Christ so often do not approach you as a father. We look at you as if your countenance towards us is always frowning, always fault-finding, always critical. It is true that you discipline us, Father, but even this you do with pleasure over your children. You do so with joy in your hearts and love for us. You chasten us for our own profit and our own benefit to make us more holy. Father, help us to remember this even when we're chastened. But Father, help us to believe the eternity and the intensity of your love for us. Lord, even as your servant Paul prayed 2,000 years ago, that you would open the eyes and hearts of the church at Ephesus, Lord, that they would know what the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ was. Lord, even so, I pray for this flock, for us as individuals, for us as a church, that you will open our eyes to see what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be full with the fullness of God. Lord, help us to believe you love us. We know that you do. We pray that you'll take away our unbelief, take away our self-righteousness. Lord, help us to believe the love you have for us in Christ. And thank you, Father, that you love us. Thank you for those of us who are in Christ, that we are your children. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God. We bless you, our Father, and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom all this has been made possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.